children to meet the Messinos and discover what God has done. Because what God does is what we need. And that is proven to us as we think about these texts. We read from Matthew's Gospel, and now we come again to our series of studies in Luke's Gospel. So I invite you to turn to chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel for familiar words. I've entitled this message Christmas Revelation, because that is what we find here in the familiar words of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, where we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." This revelation, this word of the Lord, is what Christmas is all about. Christ's advent. Mary's firstborn son arrives because of a supernatural conception in the power of the Holy Spirit. This baby is fully human, yet also the eternal Son of God Most High. And God fulfills his promise in this child, the promise of the messianic Son of Man. His name is Jesus. Because, as we read today from Matthew 1, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means salvation. And Luke carefully records this revelation of Jesus' birth. He's carefully researched all of the details. And he is moved by the Holy Spirit to give certainty to all who follow Jesus as the ruler and rescuer that we all need. And of course, These words from Luke's account are famous and familiar the world over as the Christmas text, the Christmas story. Like some of you, I grew up watching Charles Schulz's Peanuts characters, you know, the comics. And I grew up watching the Charlie Brown Christmas special. And amazingly, it still survives. But in that special, you have Linus, right, quoting what we read, the Luke 2 text, as the real explanation for Christmas celebration. And you remember Charlie Brown is getting ridiculed for that little tree, right? The puny little tree. And he laments, and I love the way that Schulz draws, you know, the lamenting Charlie Brown, you know, it's just like, my! Like, isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? And just before the Linus speech, if you remember, there's a scene where Lucy shares her belief in her own beautifulness, I guess, and also her belief, she's sharing with Schroeder, that if someone is truly great, they will have their picture on bubblegum cards. But Lucy was wrong. Bubblegum card fame is not what makes you great. I'm so glad that I got rid of all those baseball cards, you know, when I was young. I got something for them then, and I'm glad I don't have to mess with them anymore. But baseball card fame, it's not what makes you great. And then Linus responds to Charlie Brown's lament, and he seizes the moment of witness to prove who is truly great. Jesus. Good job, Linus. Good job witnessing to God's work, what God has done. And don't you, brothers and sisters, don't you want to be a good and faithful witness? God used Luke to record what was really happening. So we will have certainty about God's work of salvation through Jesus, so that we will follow Jesus, so that we'll be the witnesses for Jesus, so that others too will be saved from sin's eternal curse and to the glory of eternal life. Glory to God in the highest because of this Christmas revelation. But if we're not very careful, God's loving Christmas revelation will be obscured by all the celebrations of worldly counterfeits and selfish expectations that war against what's really best for our soul. So I caution you again this Christmas, be careful. Behold what matters. Fix your attentive gaze at what Luke is telling us. And consider, first of all, this morning that God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. That is also the title, I stole it from an old hymn from William Cooper, who was, by the way, the forlorn friend of Pastor John Newton, the former slave trader that was saved by God and wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. But Newton had this friend, Bill Cooper, and Bill Cooper's lesser known hymn begins this way: God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. I pray that we will believe this And Luke shows us God's providence working even through the politics of the day. Mike mentioned things maybe not to bring up, you know, at the table this week. But here Luke is showing us God working providentially even through the politics. Poor Joseph probably saw this Caesar-mandated enrollment period as a frowning providence. I don't think Joseph was very happy about this. That he had to make this trip. But the powers that be in the political realm make decrees that impact your life even if you don't like it. Amen? And the Jews certainly didn't like Romans running things. Caius Octavius ascended to become known as Caesar Augustus, the exalted one. As the first supreme emperor, goodbye to the Republic, he was the first supreme emperor. And he ruled a mostly peaceful Roman Empire from 29 BC to AD 14. Oh, and I should just, for clarity, remind you that BC means before Christ, and AD means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, because Jesus is the center focus of history. It is, after all, his story. And all that common error business just really bothers me, because what else could the common error mean anyway? It's about Jesus. So God was not shocked when Caesar Augustus ordered that census. As Luke notes, that first Roman census that took place before the one in AD 6, which Luke talks about in Acts 5. But this was a census that took place when Quirinius was the in charge of things. And Luke 1:5 also affirms that this first census was at the end of the reign of Herod the Great. So we don't know exactly what year this was. But most scholars say that we're talking about 6 BC as we think of it, or 5 BC or 4 BC. Just a little bit off on the BC AD. But we don't have to worry about that, because God certainly knows. And God holds the strings on all the powers that be. I hope you're glad this morning that God is God and we're not. And he can handle all of it. In fact, even though Caesar Augustus ruled more area than the mainland of the United States of America, even though he ruled about 100 million people, many of whom worshipped him as Caesar, as the Son of God, God the Son of God, as he was proclaimed, Luke is telling us that Caesar Augustus's activity is only the background for the main event. Luke's spotlight goes to this young man named Joseph, who responds to the census enrollment order by going to King David's hometown, Bethlehem, a house of bread, because that's where Joseph is connected. He's from the household and the family tree of King David. Why are we talking about King David? What's so important about King David? David lived like 1,000 years earlier. There hadn't been a Davidic king ruling in Judah for 600 years. Oh, but God is on the move. And God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. God told David in 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me. Your throne will remain established forever." Now, nobody in Israel had heard a prophetic word from the Lord for some 400 years. But then God's angel Gabriel shows up with amazing birth announcement news for old Zechariah and his barren wife Elizabeth. News that prepared for the supernatural birth announcement Gabriel gave to the young virgin Mary, who was betrothed or legally engaged to be married to Joseph. So uniquely, Mary's firstborn son born in poverty is surrounded by all these interesting references to the household of King David. All these references to royalty. Do you see what's going on? Luke doesn't want us to be impressed at all with Caesar Augustus. Luke is telling us to keep our eyes on the city of David and what happens with the family tree of David, because this is where the action is. And you may watch high-ranking politicians, you know, come to a podium, maybe Senate members, congressmen, you know, members of cabinet. But what happens when the president arrives? When the president comes to the podium, there is an obvious recognition of higher presidential authority, right? And you may be tempted to think that you rank higher than you do, just because your face is on a bubblegum card, or, you know, pictured, it's some, you know, hanging in some frame on the office wall. But there's a bigger picture to behold. In 1910, U.S. President William Howard Taft appointed former President Theodore Roosevelt to be the U.S. representative at the funeral of England's King Edward VII. And after the funeral, the German Kaiser came up to Roosevelt and he said, "Call upon me at 2 o'clock. I have just 45 minutes to give you." Roosevelt, however, gave this very sly reply, "I will be there at 2, Your Majesty, but unfortunately, I have but 20 minutes to give you." And as an American, you maybe appreciate how Teddy Roosevelt kind of trumped the Kaiser's presumptuous pride. But more importantly this morning, hopefully as a Christ follower, you understand that we should not be too impressed by worldly rulers and worldly definitions of greatness. Align your expectations and your obedience with God's word. Believe that He is doing His thing, even if it's mysterious, even if it's not obvious on the surface right now. Notice that when the time is right, God uses Caesar to make a decree that gets Joseph, this obscure descendant of David, to leave Nazareth up in the north around Galilee and make the 80-some mile trip with pregnant Mary back to his roots in David's city, Bethlehem of Judea. Do you know how far Bethlehem is from the capital city of Jerusalem? That's right, it's about 6-7 miles. You can look it up. But it's almost like Luke is connecting us to God's promise in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one to be ruler over Israel." See, Linus was spot on. And I hope you also believe what Luke records as the true meaning of Christmas revelation. It's the birth of King Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And Christ is King. Consider also with me how Luke shows us that God's mysterious work reveals the glorious value of Christ's humiliation. God's mysterious work reveals the glorious value of Christ's humiliation. When Mary arrives with Joseph in Bethlehem, she gives birth to her supernaturally conceived firstborn son. She wraps her baby in those swaddling bands and puts him in a feeding trough, a manger made of stone or wood. It's really a less than ideal situation, right? And why? Because, as Luke records, there was no room for them in the inn. Or literally what it says in verse 7 is there was no room for them in the guest room. It's interesting that Luke uses the same word for guest room as in Luke 22 verse 11. Where Jesus gathers in that guest room, that room that was provided for him. Luke doesn't use the word for a formal inn, as he does in chapter 10, verse 34, when the Samaritan buys a room in the inn for that dude that was so beaten up. So, I'm just saying, while there's no biblical mention of an inn, really, or a mean innkeeper, Caesar's census does mean that Bethlehem is too full for Joseph and Mary to stay in the guest room. Presumably they had relatives or friends or someone that they were planning to stay with. You don't just like take that trip, right? If you don't have some kind of a plan. But there's just no room for them. How sad. No room for them with the people places. So they bed down where the animals are sheltered and fed. Bottom line, Mary gives birth to Jesus in a very humble setting. The incarnate Christ arrives to save his people from this sin-broken world as a baby needing his mama's care and Joseph's careful attention to God's word. So Luke wants us to see the emphasis on the humiliation of it all, even from Jesus' birth. It had to be this way at his first advent. Because God is keeping his promise and showing his glorious word in the humblest sequence of events. 2 Corinthians 8:9 reminds us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It's the great exchange that Jesus made for us to be saved. And Jesus is really all we need. If we have Jesus, we are rich forever. Philippians 2 exhorts us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself," or he poured himself out, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For all who follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of our salvation is revealed in the humility of responding as God wants. We walk by faith and not by sight. As Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And to that church, we say, all glory to God, because there is nothing in ourselves that merits salvation. He did it all. He gets all the glory. We are who he makes us to be as new creations in Christ Jesus. We have a relationship with Emmanuel, God with us, that no one can take from us, because Jesus made this great exchange. The baby, Jesus, didn't stay a baby. He grew to be the sacrifice, God's spotless lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Consider then how Luke highlights the angelic announcement. God's marvelous glory in Christ is proclaimed by this angelic anthem. How do we know that Mary's firstborn son is the main event to behold? How can we be certain about the meaning of all of these things as the true meaning for our Christmas celebration? Well, God's word makes it plain. God spells out the significance so that we can get it. Caesar Augustus was ruling the Roman Empire as the so-called Lord and Savior of the world. God, Son of God. But God's angels, the true God's angels, suddenly show up to prove all of that idolatry is foolishness. All the world's rulers amount to no big deal. Because Christ is born. And God's angel sings the good news, not to the rich and famous, but to these lowly shepherds doing the work nobody else wanted to do. Hark! Hey, you there, the Savior, who is the Messiah, Lord of all, he was born to you today in the town of David. Luke wants us to be very certain. Jesus is the anointed ruler for David's lineage. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only hope of salvation from sin's fatal curse and condemnation. The main event begins with Jesus' birth, right there in Bethlehem. Interesting, huh? The house of bread, Bethlehem. God's loving gift solves our need for salvation, but we must admit that our need is only solved by the gracious work that Jesus has done. So the most important question is, have you made that good confession? God's angel appears with the shining glory of the Lord, and the shepherds are terrified. The angel announces, so don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for, what? All the people. All the people. What people? God's people. The needy people. All the people of God's holy covenant. See, God didn't send an economist because our deepest need is not poverty. God didn't send a psychologist because our trouble is not like mental adjustment. God didn't send an entertainer because our problem is not our boredom. God didn't even send us just another prophet because everybody on the planet has some kind of religious view. We're all born as spiritual persons living out some kind of worship, some kind of response to how we see the world. Our deepest problem is that our default worship, the worship through the lens of self, is so faulty. It's so false. Our biggest trouble is that we're blinded by our sin in rebellion against the God who made us. Like a bunch of little Caesars walking around, we're blinded by our pride. So, in perfect love, God sent the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord that we desperately require. Jesus is the Christmas revelation we need. I'm sure you've seen those catchy Snickers commercials. You're like, what's wrong with this guy? He just said Little Caesars and now he's saying Snickers. But you know the commercials I'm talking about, right? You know, hey, eat this Snickers. When you're hungry, you're not you, right? When you're hungry, you're not yourself. You know the commercials I'm talking about? Hey, you're acting like somebody else. You don't even understand how needy you are for a Snickers bar. And the person eats the Snickers bar and then they come back to their normal, right? We hate admitting our need because we so cherish our ego. But our greatest need is for this Christmas revelation. Are you certain that Jesus is your Savior? Have you personally humbled your heart to confess that your need is the Lord and Christ, Jesus? And then Luke calls us to note his emphasis on the shepherd's response. God's saving revelation calls for a submissive faith response. And this is a response that gives us joy. The shepherds in Bethlehem's field behold the angelic proclamation, this one angel showing up, you know, and here's your sign. And suddenly the whole sky is shining with the heavenly host praising God. Glory to God in the highest place, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the shepherds wanted God to be pleased with them, right? So what do they do? Their response is so eager. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this. Verse 15. And the response is urgent. Verse 16, they hurried and they tracked down Mary and Joseph and the infant lying in the feeding trough. Here's your sign. Here's the child lying in a manger. Here's the Christ King. And the shepherds don't hold back on their witness of God's glorious message. Verse 17, the response is so full of rejoicing. They're overflowing in praise to God. Even as they, what? They return. Interesting. After all of this, they go back to work. But they go back to work never the same. And Luke emphasizes God's great faithfulness in all of this. What the shepherds saw and heard, verse 20, was exactly as they had been told. God's a promise keeper. God keeps his word. And the shepherds aren't the only witnesses responding to God's revelation in Jesus. But Mary was treasuring up all these things, pondering them, turning them over and over and over in her heart. Luke emphasizes Mary's personal response as an example for our discipleship. There's a defining moment when, by God's grace, you were blind, but now you see, right? You can see who Jesus is, and you embrace him as your Lord, your Messiah, your Savior. And yet, who of us has made all the connections that are to be made in God's revelation? No. It takes a lifetime of pondering, of thinking over the gospel, to keep our faith focused on the main event, Jesus. And I pray in this coming year, he will be your focus as you ponder up all these things. You turn them over and over in your heart. You come to his word. Lord, show me. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. God's mysterious work reveals the glorious value of Christ's humiliation. God's marvelous glory in Christ is proclaimed by angelic anthem. And God's saving revelation calls for a submissive faith response. Church, let the bells ring, right? Let's celebrate Christmas in the light of God's Christmas revelation. Because Jesus is the Savior we need. He is the Messiah and Lord over everything. In Luke 22, we have the record of that scene of Jesus' Passover celebration. Or just before his arrest and crucifixion as God's Lamb, he gathered in that guest room. He gathered with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. Luke records, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This cup is the cup of salvation. But Jesus said something else right after that. He said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." If you are not certain that you are following Jesus, consider this table remembrance as a declaration of warning from Jesus, a loving warning. If Jesus is not your Savior, there's no other kind of salvation for you. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." But if you are certainly following Jesus as Savior and Messiah and Lord, then Jesus is calling you to eat and to drink these symbols of his sacrifice in remembrance of him, and to declare that his gift of saving grace is our sufficiency, is our satisfaction, and the reason for all of our celebration. Phillips Brooks was a pastor, and he put in his classic Christmas hymn these lines: "In this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." Hallelujah. We're going to pass the bread and the cup as we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, and then we'll eat and drink together with a prayer of thanksgiving. That's what Eucharist means. It means thanksgiving. So we'll pray together, and then we'll eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus as we sing Silent Night, Holy Night. Ah.